Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with open phone lines to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian life. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you have another kind of a life you'd like to talk about. Maybe you're on a spiritual journey and you're seeking something or think you found something different than what we're talking about here and you'd like to present that. You're welcome to call the program if you have an issue of disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment. Go ahead and give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Pat from El Cajon, California. Pat, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I have often wondered, in Luke 7, it talks about the woman who washed Jesus' feet and when Simon the leper never offered to do any of these things, if that was Mary Magdalene. And also, because it's just about the first or second name in the next chapter. And then also right. Later on, just before Jesus was offered up, about 2 days, again, she anointed him, is what she did. And that was again at the Simon the leper's house. And if it was Mary Magdalene that had done this.
Well, it's easy to get these people confused because so many people in the New Testament times had the same name. Actually, archaeologists have looked at the ancient literature from that area and that period and found out that, in fact, names like Mary and Simon were extremely common. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, there's probably 6 or 7 women named Mary. I'm just guessing, but there's at least 4 or 5 or 6.
And, well, I know Mary the mother, and Mary the mother of a sister of the Mary, the mother of the Lord.
And there's Mary the sister of Martha, and there's Mary Magdalene, and there are others. There's a Mary that Paul refers to in Romans 16, who's the mother of Rufus and so forth. But there's a lot of Marys, and there's a lot of Simons. Now, the house of Simon in chapter 7 of Luke is, in my opinion, not Simon the leper. You're right. When Jesus was anointed in Bethany, it was in the house of Simon the leper. Uh-huh. But this is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now,
okay, there we go. That I didn't realize.
Okay. I believe these are two different Simons, but it's not too big a coincidence that Jesus could have things happen in the houses of two men named Simon, since there's a lot of Simons. There was even two Simons even among the disciples, Peter and Simon the Zealot. So that's how frequently the name Simon was found. So there's this Pharisee named Simon, and there's later another person, a leper, named Simon, and Jesus on different occasions in his ministry ate in both homes. Now, this woman that you asked about, is it Mary Magdalene? We're not told that it was or that it was not, but you're right. She is mentioned in the very next chapter, which I think is what has given given the tradition that this woman, this sinful woman, was Mary Magdalene. Now, it is never said in the Bible that Mary Magdalene was a particularly sinful woman. It is said Jesus cast 7 Devil. Demons out of her.
Yes.
Yeah, in chapter 8, verse 2 of Luke, it says that he had cast out 7 demons out of this Mary. And we might think, well, then she must have been a very bad woman if she had 7 demons in her. And she might have been, but that's not a given. Sometimes people who had demons were merely tormented. They weren't necessarily evil people, but some people in the Bible who had demons, you know, they were blind or deaf or they were tormented in some way, but they're not necessarily immoral. I'm sure that many demon-possessed people are immoral because there's many people who are not demon-possessed or immoral. But
well, we know
the point is the woman in chapter 7. Yeah, well, the woman in chapter 7 is an immoral woman, apparently. And Mary is not said to be that. But there was a pope that gave a sermon in the, I forget when it was, 4th, 5th century, maybe a little later, who identified this sinful woman with Mary Magdalene. And since that time, the Roman Catholic Church identified her with Mary Magdalene. And thus, the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute before she was saved came to be a tradition of the church. The Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. It doesn't say that Mary was a prostitute. It says she was delivered from 7 demons, and everything that is said about her beyond that is very positive. Now, the sinful woman could have been her. Obviously, many of the wonderful disciples of Jesus might have been really awful people before. And this woman, the sinful woman, seems to be repenting of her sinfulness when she comes and washes Jesus' feet with her tears. So, I mean, there is a possibility that you could connect the two women. The only reason they have ever been connected, I think, traditionally, is because of the proximity of the story at the end of chapter 7 of Luke. And the first mention of Mary Magdalene in the Bible is in the beginning of chapter 8. But Mary Magdalene is not identified as that woman, and therefore to do so would be to be entirely, really speculative. 100%.
But I thought of when Jesus rose, that was the very first person that saw him. And I
thought,
there was a real close connection there with him and her, or he wouldn't have appeared to her like that, is what I did.
That's true. Hey, yeah. Pat, I appreciate your call. I've got calls waiting and to move along, but I hope that answers your question adequately. God bless you. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay, yeah.
So I have a question that's kind of I don't know if it's necessarily a moral dilemma type question, but I have a friend that teaches at a missionary organization, and they do, unreached people group, church planning type missions work. And this topic came up when we were just talking about stuff. And, the topic is this, when they go into these tribal groups and stuff, they, make it a point to not, immediately try to change the traditions and customs of the group. They obviously have to, I guess, ease their way into this tribal setting, and there's several steps and there's a method to introducing Christianity into these tribal groups, and so they kind of take a hands-off approach. And he even used an example of some of the customs of some of these extreme groups that display some seriously evil acts. But it's one of their customs or whatever would be to, sometimes they have, I forget what he called it, but it's like a fight over, like a girl where they're tugging on her, and sometimes like she gets like a limb ripped off even, like is an extreme example, or, little girls, when they think they're of a certain age, like the tribal men will just rape her. And so, I mean,
it sounds like you're asking if the missionaries ought to address those things right away rather than slowly and gradually try to influence, and whether maybe it's a compromise to leave those things unaddressed. Well, we've gotten used to the fact that we live in a nation that at least used to be highly influenced by the Bible, and it was considered by many to be a Christian nation. And therefore, the church has often tried to inform public morality by legislation and things like that, because we've assumed we're essentially a Christian nation or a Bible-oriented nation. But when you go to pagan nations, you're really not there, first and foremost, to be a social reformer. Social reformation can be the result of the church influencing the culture, like leaven in a lump of dough. But when a missionary goes to a pagan culture where there's no Christians, they go in like a little pinch of leaven into a lump of dough, and they begin to influence it by making converts. That is, by turning people to Christ. Now, once someone has turned to Christ, you teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. So what I would say is that when you go into a tribal group, you don't stand in the public square and denounce the horrible things that pagan culture is doing, necessarily. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. He says, we judge those who are inside. What you do, at least what Paul did, was you go into a pagan town like that, and you preach the gospel. Now, some people will respond to the gospel, and some won't. The ones who do, you sit down and start discipling them. You say, listen, you don't pull little girls apart. You don't rape girls. This is not what Jesus, your new king, wants you to do. It may be that you've lived in a culture that does these horrible things, but you're now in a new culture, under a new king, a new kingdom. And so you teach them to observe different standards and to behave differently. Now, outside the door, while you're teaching them, there might be some pagans out there pulling a girl apart. And that is something that, in a sense, could be denounced, but it could not be required that they stop it unless they come to Christ, because people who don't, who aren't submitted to Christ, people who are not Christians, are going to behave like people who aren't Christians. And different cultures have worse behavior among non-Christians than others. For example, we have particularly bad behavior in our culture among non-Christians in that we kill unborn babies mercilessly. But in many ways, our culture is sympathetic toward Christian ideas. And so, you know, if somebody is doing something that is terribly unjust, other than abortion, that is, we often will protest it because there's a Christian conscience. But you go to a pagan nation, they don't have a Christian conscience. You can't appeal to a Christian conscience because they don't have one. What you have to do is begin to preach the gospel, inform people there's another king, one Jesus, that commands all men everywhere to repent and submit to him. And those who do so, you start working on them, you teach them, you disciple them, you make them better people. And what hopefully will happen is the number of Christians will increase, and therefore the number of people who are behaving like Christians will increase because they are Christians. Eventually, if there's a significant influence, a significant number of Christians in the tribe, their conscience may begin to inform the conscience of even those who have not become Christians. That is true in our own society, or has been in the past, and can be there. But I think the missionaries have to use sense. I mean, we go in there as Americans who come from a very Christianized culture, and we go to a pagan culture that doesn't have any Christian influence or Christian conscience, and we see things that are abhorrent to us and to God, and the tendency would be to just go up and denounce everybody who's doing those things, where in fact, we're not called to judge the lost. We're called to make them into Christians and then teach them to observe what Jesus said. And that is the way that I think the gospel's mission is to change the society. That way you only work with people who are willing.
I totally understand and I agree with that in a general sense, but I also feel like there's like a level of, hypocrisy if we are able to stop someone from being abused or murdered and we choose not to.
I agree with you. As a Christian walking down the street seeing someone being victimized by a criminal, I feel that I'm not very, very loving if I would not in some sense intervene. Say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's one thing. It's one thing when you see a crime in progress or a person being killed or hurt unrighteously in progress to step in and say, just as a citizen, just as a person, say, listen, this is not okay. But when you're in a tribe where the whole society approves of certain things, you're going to be beating your head against a wall if you're going to try to intervene in every time they do something pagan or everything they do something wrong. But if you happen to be in the position to see something going on, that is your opportunity to go and to help somebody. But that's not how the gospel is spread necessarily. That's just how you love your fellow man. That's how you intervene to help somebody who's being a victim. You might get yourself killed doing that, but that's okay too. I mean, if you get yourself killed trying to save somebody's life, there are worse ways to die.
Well, yeah, I mean, Jesus said, greater is no love than this, you know, lay his life down for another. So, yeah, okay, well, thanks for your thoughts on that. I don't want to take up your whole program, but it is an interesting topic that caused me to think a little bit, you know.
So, yeah, the question.
Appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless you. Yeah, the question of how Christians are supposed to change culture is one that probably has to be revisited, because we're living at a time of cultural shift. Most of us grew up, as old people like me, grew up in a culture that was fairly sympathetic toward Christian values. If not, I mean, most people weren't Christians, but most people still had basic Christian values and morality, and that just isn't true like it was before. And when we were growing up, the church was just trying to maintain it, because it had already, in some earlier generation, been highly influenced by Christianity, by men who founded the country on what are largely biblical principles. The church for many generations here in America, it just, you know, it was happy to adjust things, to maintain things essentially as they were. Now we see the culture moving far from biblical presuppositions and biblical worldview and biblical morality. And now we're trying to think, uh-oh, what are we supposed to do here? This is a new situation for the church. Well, the temptation is to go out and just get active, trying to change the pagans, make the pagans stop being so pagan. That is, make them stop acting like pagans. We are supposed to change them, but we're supposed to change them into Christians, and we don't do that by going and protesting everything they do wrong. We do that by imposing the claims of Christ upon them through the gospel. We tell them that Jesus is the Lord and that all men are supposed to repent and follow him. Not everyone's going to do that, but the ones who do can then be discipled. The ones who don't cannot be discipled. It's not the church's task to civilize pagans and make them act like they're Christians when they're not. It's the church's task to make Christians out of them and then, of course, disciple those and make them more like Christ. That will have an impact on society ultimately if we do it. The church actually doesn't do that as much as it should. It's much easier to go out and complain about what the pagans are doing than to actually teach Christians to be Christians. Robert from Van Nuys, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? I really, really appreciate your point of view and combined with the knowledge you seem to have on these subjects. And my question has to do with victory in Christ, basically Romans 7, the confession of Paul and the evil he does not want to do, no mention of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I've been looking at this for a long time now. And then in 8 and 9, beyond Romans 7, where he seems to be perhaps the most victorious, successful Christian that I would, I would compare to anybody. And my question has to do with, for many years, people I've known and myself maybe have used Romans 7 more as a pillow for their sin, when now I look at it and it seems to be saying, yes, I relate to that, and yes, and he's speaking in present tense, I think, at that point, and he's saying, who will save me from this, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And he comes to the conclusion, but my question really is, after Romans 7, the Holy Spirit really is prominent. Does he struggle that way again? It doesn't seem so. So my question really has to do with, can you get to a point, I know not perfection, I know we're not talking about that, but it seems like there was a huge break for Paul at that point.
Okay, yeah, there is in fact a tremendous contrast between the frustration of chapter 7 of Romans and the spiritual life described in chapter 8. And the question is this a chronological shift or something else? The way you ask the question makes me feel that you're seeing him in chapter 7 at a period of his life experiencing almost constant failure and frustration. But then, he crosses some threshold at chapter 8, and from then on, this failure and this frustration is gone, and he's sailing, as it were, victoriously through the Christian life, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is indeed one way it can be understood. And in fact, most people have understood that way, I think. There's a couple of ways that people have understood it. Paul, in chapter 7, says, I do the things I hate, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He even says a couple of times, therefore, since I hate what I'm doing, it's not really me. It's sin in me doing it. And he says, I don't understand what's going on. Why am I not getting this victory here? And then in chapter 8, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, and the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and so forth. And so it sounds to many that Paul in chapter 7 is describing perhaps his life before he was a Christian, before he was born again, before he had the Holy Spirit, and thus the frustration of one wanting to do good but not having the inward power. Whereas in chapter 8 they say, this is the Christian life. Now you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit, and he helps you overcome the sin in your life which you didn't have before. Now others have said, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I still relate to Romans 7. So it seems to me that just becoming a Christian doesn't mean you never have that frustration again. There seem to be still times when you do what you hate. and you don't do what you want to do. And therefore, some have said, well, okay, what this means is Paul in Romans 7 is talking about a kind of Christian life that is inferior, but which is you can get out of by getting into the chapter 8 Christian life. And this, they say, is reached any number of ways. Some would say you pass into chapter 8 by being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or by experiencing entire sanctification, or by coming into the deeper Christian life, the exchanged life, the identification with Christ's life. And there's all kinds of different theological paradigms that say, yeah, Romans 7 is a Christian life of a sort. It's just not normative or good, and that Christians are supposed to have a Christian life like chapter 8. And usually they see some new crisis, like the baptism of the Spirit or entire sanctification, as a time when the Holy Spirit finally breaks through, gets a hold of you, and now you're living the Christian life as you should. This is probably the most common way to see it. Either Romans 7 is Paul talking about his pre-Christian life or his carnal Christian life at the beginning, and that Romans 8 either talks about effects of conversion or some other maybe second work of grace that one should have to bring them into the victorious life of chapter 8. These are the ways we usually hear the passage taught. I'll tell you what I think about the passage, but of course I'm just me. There are better men than me that hold some other views. But as I read it, I think Paul is saying this frustration of chapter 7 is the way all Christians experience life unless they are walking in the Spirit. And it's not so much that you experience a crisis which brings you into chapter 8, but that chapter 8 describes an alternative, and that is not walking according to your own strength and your own flesh, but walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, walking isn't a crisis. Walking is a process. And therefore, I don't think he's saying, I used to be in Romans 7, but thank God I crossed over this one threshold in my life, and now I'm in Romans 8. I think he's saying Romans 7 is one possibility for my life, and Romans 8 is another. And I'm choosing Romans 8 because Romans 7 is so frustrating. And by that I mean, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you still want to do well, but you don't have the power. So you need to walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is a matter of taking successive steps. Walking is a process. As soon as you stop taking steps, you're not walking anymore. So it's a lifelong thing. Through your whole life, you now must walk not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. And when you do, you find the Spirit is adequate to make you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, Paul says in Romans 8:4. He says, for the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Likewise, over in Galatians 5:16, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what I see Paul saying is that the flesh is too strong for us. We can't overcome the flesh, but the Spirit can. Therefore, we must walk in the Spirit. Now, what's that mean? It means that when I take my next step, I need to take a step in the power and trusting in and guided by the Spirit rather than not. If I don't walk in the Spirit, if my next step is not in the Spirit, then I'm probably going to succumb to the lust of the flesh again. But as I walk in the Spirit, I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Therefore, walking in the Spirit becomes not something you pass into from one state. At one stage in my Christian life, I wasn't victorious, and now I come into a state where I am. But rather, I can always experience Romans 7 if I fail to walk in the Spirit. It's just I don't have to walk in the flesh. I can walk in the Spirit, and so that is something I need to. That's a habit I need to develop. I need to develop the habit of trusting in God's Spirit to guide and to enable me. And as you kind of develop that, like you developed an art or a skill, because our natural tendency is to just forget to trust God and just kind of proceed on our own and trust in our own strength. That's trusting in the Holy Spirit is a learned behavior. So I guess what I'm saying is when Paul talks in Romans 8 about walking in the Spirit, I'm not seeing him necessarily crossing over a threshold and from then on he's always in the Spirit and always victorious. I think he's saying, here's what happens. If I don't walk in the Spirit, it's Romans 7. If I do walk in the Spirit, it's Romans 8. Therefore, I need to walk in the Spirit, and I need to do it all the time.
Got it. I agree with that thoroughly. It did seem like there was a characterization of more or less between the two. And
it can be seen as chronological, where first I walked in Romans 7, but I don't do that anymore. I walk in Romans 8 now. I'm seeing it not as a chronology. I'm just seeing it as two different lives in tension.
Yep.
And there's the walking in the flesh on the one hand, walking in the spirit on the other, and we need to do the second, not the first.
I agree. Thank you, sir.
Okay. Good to talk to you, Robert.
Appreciate
God bless you.
It.
Bye now. All right. We only have a minute or two, and we had another call waiting, but I think the caller decided we didn't have enough time for him and went offline. That means our lines are open. We don't have much time. If you want to have the last word, 30 seconds to get your shot in, do so. The number is 1-800-227-5278. The Narrow Path, this program that you're listening to, is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff, but it does cost money to run. Why? If there's no paid staff, where's the money go? It goes into the radio stations. The radio stations sell time to programs like ours, and we pay them. And as long as we can pay them, they let us run the program on their station. That's how this works. Where do we get our money? We don't have any underwriters. We didn't take any commercial breaks. We don't offer any products for sale. We don't get money from any of those sources. What we do is we just let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to continue to listen to The Narrow Path on the station you're listening to, that does cost us money, and we don't have a printing press to print money. So if you'd like to continue hearing The Narrow Path on the station you're listening to, you might want to help out. That's up to you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. You can get resources free from the website, nothing for sale there. Or you can donate from the website if you're interested. The website is www.thenarrowpath. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and hopefully we'll be talking again on Monday. God bless you.